This year, Cheryl and I were able to attend the feast up in Osoyoos, Canada. I don't know how many have been up that way. I know the Horners were there year before for the feast. Don't know if anybody else went up. But it's a beautiful feast site. Very much recommend that feast site. It's up through the Okanagan Valley. The drive from Vancouver was about 10 to 12 hours, depending on how much time you take on the drive. But beautiful scenery. And then the Osoyoos is just right across the border, right on Osoyoos Lake. The Watermark Resort's right there on the lake. Just a beautiful, beautiful feast site. Small. There was just a little over 200 of us there. But everything's right there. Lots of wineries. That's wine country through there. I thought I knew a lot about wine, but I found out I knew very little. You take these tours, and they teach you a lot about the different types of grapes and the dirt and how they process it and the different types of wines and ciders. And so we just had a great time. Like I said, if you want to go to a small site where everybody's together, I'd highly recommend that site. So everything went well during the feast except for one small issue that came up while we were there. So when we crossed the border into Canada, we gave them our passports, and we put the passports in the glove box of the car, thinking that when we got to our resort, we'd take them out and take them in our room, put them in the safe, and lock them up. Well, we forgot to do that, but someone got into our vehicle. You know, you're at a beautiful resort, and typically you lock your car. I lock my car, even my own driveway at home. It's something that you just have to do nowadays, unfortunately. But that evening, for some reason, I didn't lock the car. So someone got into our car, rummaged through the glove box and the console, and stole our passports. So here we are in Canada without our passports. And, you know, if you travel internationally, which we've done, they say always make a copy of your passport, which we did when we traveled internationally. But we're thinking we're going into Canada, right, across the border. And so we didn't do that. We failed to do that. So we didn't have a copy of our passports. And let me tell you, if you lose your passport, in Canada, it's not as bad, but internationally it can be a real challenge. So I started making phone calls. I called the local Canadian Police Department and let them know that there was a theft. And then I called the U.S. Embassy in Vancouver, B.C. and let them know that our passport had been stolen. I called the Border Patrol and let them know that we were there in Osoyoos and that we were going to be traveling back on this date, and we didn't have our passports. And so I did everything possible that I could do to give people a heads up. And so when we went back through, we showed him our driver's license, and we told him that what had happened. And he says, yeah, we've got a heads up on this. It's you're in our system. The constable gave us a call from Osoyoos, which is real nice, and told us what happened. So he looked at our driver's license and let us go. It was, you know, a big hassle, what we thought it was going to be. Because we've heard stories of what can happen. Matter of fact, I guess we distracted the border guard there so much he forgot to ask us how much wine we were bringing back through back into the U.S. from Canada, because we bought a few bottles and brought back. But so they didn't ask us about that. But to get a new passport is a big hassle and a real challenge. You have to fill out all this paperwork explaining what happened, how you lost your passport, and then you have to apply for a new one. You have to have a photo taken, two photos actually, and you have to go to the U.S. Postal Service, your local post office, and apply. And we had all of our paperwork filled out prior, so time-wise it didn't take very long, but money-wise, it cost us almost $300 to get all that taken care of. to get our new passports, and we're still waiting for them. So just a big hassle, just a heads up, hang on to your passports, lock them up, make a copy of them if you're going to travel, even up into Canada. So we learned our lesson well there. But, you know, this got me thinking about identity theft, because when someone steals your passport, of course, you're thinking that they could use that for illegal purposes. Fortunately, there's not a whole lot of information on your passport. You know, your Social Security number, it's not on there, which is good. But I got to thinking about identity theft, because it is a major problem here in the U.S. You've heard the news stories of major corporations being hacked and millions of people's personal information stolen. Let me read some stats here. I went on the internet because I was interested what kind of a problem it is here in the U.S. So let me share this with you. And now keep in mind, what I read here is just what took place for the first 6 months of 2019. Okay, the first 6 months of 2019. So 3,800 was the number of publicly disclosed breaches. So 3,800 just publicly disclosed breaches. 4.1 billion, okay? 4.1 billion, the number of records exposed in the first 6 months of 2019. And that was a 54% increase over the number of reported breaches in the first 6 months of 2018. So you see how this is becoming more and more of an issue. So those were financial data breaches, entertainment data breaches, healthcare data breaches, education data breaches, government data breaches, and other business data breaches. So there's no one that is exempt from these people that hack into these computer systems and steal information. Those of you that are here that have had your credit card information stolen, and people have charged things on your account, you know what kind of hassle that is. Well, we've had that happen. You know, you have to report it. You have to contact a bank and let them know what's going on. You have to get new cards. And it's a big hassle, a big, big hassle to get everything straightened out. It's almost like, you know, the first time it ever happened, it's like, to us, it's like almost like, you know, you've been personally violated and there's nothing that you can do about it. You know, occasionally they will catch the thief. I guess they actually caught the guy that that stole our credit card information, and they let us know that they did. But most of the time, they do not catch them. So because of this, right, we spend billions of dollars on software programs to protect us on your computers. And the government spends billions of dollars constantly upgrading, because these hackers find a way how they can circumvent the new software. And so it's very costly. But I was thinking about identity theft, and I was thinking about our identity. And it's interesting, because we all have our own unique identity, each one of us. There's no two of us exactly alike. We're all unique. Our driver's license and our passport, like I mentioned, contain information, you know, such as our height and our weight, color of our eyes, the color of our hair, our address, that type of thing. Shows our birth date on there. In addition to that, because we have these things that identify us, but in addition to that, you know, we identify ourselves with certain ethnicity, right, or race. You might identify yourself as Caucasian or Hispanic or Asian or Native American, whatever it might be. Or you might say, I'm an American, I'm a Canadian, you know. I'm French or I'm Irish. You might identify yourself as a conservative or a liberal or a moderate or a Republican or a Democrat. You know, it could be a number of these things. But we all have identity markers, okay? Identity markers. People even identify us by our personality, by our voice, by our laugh, by our children. You know, Cheryl and I have had people say that people that we've met, oh, you're Nathan's mom and dad, right? Or Scott, our oldest son, you're Scott's mom and dad. So they identify us through our children. So the question I have for you is, are you really who you think you are? Are you really who you think you are? What is our true identity? Is it a combination of all the identity markers that I just mentioned thus far? To a degree, yes, there are markers that are valid, such as your physical attributes, right? You know, if you're an adult now, you're as tall as you're ever going to be. You might, your weight might change. Unless you've never changed it on your driver's license. Some people still weigh what they did when they were, whenever you got a driver's license, 16. Oh yeah, I weighed 110 pounds then. So that might never change, but you could change the color of your eyes with contact lenses. You can change the color of your hair by dyeing your hair. So you can change some of those markers, but some markers never change. You know, there's a reality that some of our identity markers should change. If you ever think about that, and I'll talk about that a little bit. So let's discuss our true identity today. That's what I want to talk about, is our true identity. Because our true identity is critical, really, brethren, in our relationship with God. It's critical in our relationship with one another. And it's critical in regards to our unity in God's church. So I want to talk about that today. I want to talk about the true identity markers spelled out for us in the scriptures. So let's start over in Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. I want to start over in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to begin with verse 1. So, brethren, as we go through these set of verses here, let's look at these very carefully, because our true identity is revealed here in Ephesians chapter 1. Identity markers are listed through these verses here in Ephesians chapter 1. So Paul writes, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as his, so here's going to be our first identity marker right here in verse 4. Just as he chose us, so we've been chosen. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God predetermined that he was going to call a group of people. Eventually, throughout the ages, he was going to call a group of people. And maybe looking back in your life, those of you who did not grow up in the church, looking back in your life, maybe you can see that God was working with you in your life way back when you were very young. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption by sons. So there's another marker. God predestined to call us, and we have been adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So it talks about that adoption. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which, another identity marker here, he made us accepted in the beloved. So the beloved here is talking, of course, about Jesus Christ. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In verse 9, another marker, and have made known to us the mystery of his will. So we know God's plan, the mystery of his will. Not everyone understands that. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Verse 11, another marker, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. So we have this inheritance. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you learned the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Another marker. So we see that opening of our mind to God's truth, his plan of salvation for each of us. 14, talking about the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we went through this. I read this through or from the New King James Version. What I'd like to do, I want to read this again. I'm going to read it through the NLT because sometimes some of the language and verbiage in the New King James Version or New King James Version is not as clear as it could be, like it's pointed out in a different translation, like the New Living Translation. So I know you don't have one of those on your lap, so if you just want to listen to this. Ephesians 1:1. So this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ, Jesus. And he says, I'm writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, is how it's translated here. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. And God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do. And it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us, who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and he forgave our sins. He has showered us his kindness on us along with wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is his plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and earth. And furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. And then Paul says in verse 12, he says, God's purpose was that we Jews who were first to trust in Christ should bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news, that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, notice this is how it's translated, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that He will give us the inheritance He promised and that He has purchased us to be His own people. He did this so we could praise and glorify Him. So, brethren, that's a listing there in Ephesians of our identity markers, you and I, that we are a child of God. And it doesn't matter if God's called us out of the world, out of a different affiliation or belief system, or we grew up in the church. It really doesn't matter. All these things, these identity markers apply to all of us, every one of us. And once we're baptized, once we repent, once we're baptized, receive God's Holy Spirit, from that very moment, your identity changed. From that very moment, your identity changed. Or if there are some of you here that are headed towards baptism, at that very moment, that the minister lays hands on you and you receive God's Holy Spirit, your identity will change. So this is a concept that Jesus had to explain and teach to His disciples. Let's go over to, if you would, Luke chapter 9. Let's go over to Luke chapter 9. Let's begin in verse 51. This particular incident takes place on a trip up to Jerusalem with Jesus and His disciples. Verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for Him to be received up that He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers before His face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for Him. But they did not receive Him. The Samaritans did not receive Jesus or the disciples because His face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But He turned and He rebuked them and said, notice what He said to them. He says, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. So what was Jesus' message here to His disciples, right, when He said this? Basically, He's telling them that your ways and your thoughts are not my way thoughts. The way that you would look at doing something is not the way that I would look at doing something. And He said, listen, man, if you're being led by the right spirit, then you would never take this approach or this attitude towards these people. So Jesus wanted them to understand who they were and the nature of the man they were following. This is what He's trying to describe to them. So His disciples had an identity crisis here, if you would. And this wouldn't be the last time either. This wouldn't be the last time. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 3, if you would. Galatians chapter 3, I want to begin in verse 26, but Paul introduces a very radical idea over here in Galatians chapter 3. A very different concept for people to think about, brethren in the church, that they needed to realize and think about and understand. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. So Paul's talking to the brethren here and he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ." And notice what he says here in verse 28. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So as you see, they identified with these groups, the brethren there. They identified as being either a Jew or Greek, Some identified as slaves or free men. So think about this for a moment. If you were a Jew, you grew up believing that you were God's chosen people, that you had God's law. You were special to God, children of Abraham, recipients of the promises. They were taught that salvation could only be attained through them. And all other peoples, the Gentiles, were to be ignored, to be shunned. Now the Greek converts, well, to them it was all about the Greeks. The great philosophers, the people of knowledge, the great orators, the people of wisdom. The Greek culture was adopted almost by everyone. The Greek language was known and spoken by almost everyone, and everyone wanted to be like a Greek. Even the Romans who conquered them admired the Greeks and their culture and their language. So to the Greeks, it was all about being Greek. As a free man, you had opportunity. Lots of opportunity. You had opportunity to have your own business. You had many freedoms. As a slave, you had no rights whatsoever. There was nothing you could do but work for someone and be a slave. And as a woman, during this time, because we're talking about the cultures of the time, as a woman, you were basically a possession with no rights and typically used as a bargaining chip to further advance a family's wealth or position. So we see all these categories where people identified to. But Paul here is telling the brethren, it doesn't matter what nationality you are, what status you have in life, it's no consequence. You're all the same in God's eyes. You are all the same in God's eyes. And he's telling them that you have a new identity through Jesus Christ. You have a new identity. And they are now all one, a new creature, a new person. And the old identity is no longer valid. Of no consequence. No longer valid. But, I mean, yes, you're always going to be a Jew by birth, or whatever nationality, or Greek, or free man, or who knows how long, a slave, or a woman. Those things don't change. But it's your true identity that Paul is bringing out here. Your true identity is what's changed. Now, there was a top leading disciple who allowed his past identity to influence him, unfortunately. That accounts over in Galatians chapter 2. If you want to turn over there, let's look at that. Galatians chapter 2, and I'm going to begin in verse 11. And I break it into the story here. Paul had gone up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, and this incident occurred while he was there. Most of you know this story. Let's touch on it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, when Peter had gone up to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So this is Paul talking. Okay. For before certain men came, James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before all of them, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So keep in mind that the Jewish traditions, the worship at the temple, the sacrifices, those had all been changed. And so that's what Paul is talking about. If you live in the manner of the Gentiles who did not do these things, then why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So we see here Peter, a pillar in the church, plays the hypocrite, forgetting he truly is no longer a practicing Jew in many aspects. In some, yes, but many aspects, no. He was not. But he separates himself from the Gentile converts because he's afraid what other Jews might think or say. And Paul calls him out on it. Now, I'm sure that it was done in, you know, a loving way and a godly way. And who knows, there might have been a time when Peter had to correct Paul. We don't know. We don't know. But the point is, Peter temporarily lost his true identity and temporarily reverted back to his old one. The old one as a Jew. Now, when we the ministry are counseling someone for baptism, we of course talk about the symbolism of the water that we're going to baptize that person in. And we point out what it symbolizes, and that it symbolizes a watery grave. And we tell them when you come up out of the water, that old you symbolically dies in that water, buried in that water. The old you, the old man, the old person. And when you come up out of the water, you're going to be a completely new person standing before God. Your past sins have all been forgiven. And like I said, you died in that watery grave. And then, of course, the minister lays hands on you. He asks God to grant you the Holy Spirit. And you stand before God now as a new creature with a new identity. And you are now a child of God and a member of His family after that laying on of hands. And so that old you is gone. Not entirely. Like I said before, you're still you, of course. There's some things that will never change. But now you begin a new life as a new creature, as a new person, endeavoring to become a new person and a new creature and a child of God. And God empowers us by doing that with the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to do that. And therefore, we strive to be like God and His Son. And therein lies the challenge, does it not? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. I'm only going to read two verses here, verses 8 and 9. You've heard these before, and I mentioned these in passing in regards to Jesus Christ's attitude with His disciples when He said, guys, my ways and my thoughts aren't yours, obviously. We're not on the same page here. You're not in alignment with my identity. But notice Isaiah 55, verse 8, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So with that reality and with that in mind, we're never going to perfectly think and act like God. We never will. I mean, that's a given until we're spirit beings. That's a fact. But God does expect us to become more and more like Him and His Son. That's what He does expect as we mature spiritually. That's what God wants to see in us. You've heard one say in reference to someone's child, I'm sure, hey, that child, they're a chip off the old block. You've heard that. You've heard that said. Speaking, of course, of how much that child is like their mom or their dad. Go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. How did Jesus Christ identify Himself? Because He is the one we look to. He is our example. Jesus Christ was definitely a chip off the old block, was he not? If you want to use that verbiage, if you want to say it that way. But here in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, Jesus wanted to know who people thought he was and who the disciples believed him to be. So note the conversation here between Jesus and the disciples. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So this is how people were identifying Jesus Christ. They are identifying him with others, with other people. Verse 15, and he said to them, But who do you say that I am? He wanted to know what the disciples thought. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus always identified himself as the Son of God, the Son of God the Father who had sent him. And he and the Father identified as the same or as one. Now, don't misunderstand that. We'll talk about that. But you couldn't separate the two. You could not separate the two. The two were distinct personage, but they always identified as one. They always identified as one. Let's go to John chapter 14. Jesus points this out in John chapter 14, beginning of verse 1. Once again, Jesus is talking with his disciples here. And these are scriptures that we would typically read around the Passover time. But Jesus is knowing what's coming soon, and so he's talking to his disciples here in John 14, 1, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And then Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And notice he says in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you will know him and have seen him." Well, that's an interesting statement, because no one's ever seen God the Father. But Jesus said, "You will see him," which we will eventually. But there's another way that we know God the Father. And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so now you can say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe in me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So we see here that God the Father is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in God the Father, and they're both in us. And we identify by that. And eventually, the disciples were identified as being like Jesus Christ. Were they not? Let's go to Acts chapter 11, if you would. Eventually, the disciples were identified as being like Jesus Christ in regards to what Jesus Christ taught and what they taught to others. And there's an identity marker here in these verses. We're going to take a look at it. Acts 11, beginning verse 19. And those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. So there's an identity marker right there. They all had purpose, the same purpose of heart. Verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, talking about Barnabas, and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church, and they taught a great many people. And here's the identity marker. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They were first called Christians. Christians, followers of Christ. That's identity marker. Is it our identity marker? Do we identify with Christ in us, brethren? Is it obvious that Jesus Christ is working in our life? Is it possible, brethren, that we can lose sight of our true identity? I asked this before, but do you identify yourself as a conservative, or a liberal, or a moderate? Do you identify yourself as a Republican, or a Democrat, or maybe an independent? Do any of those identity markers fit you? Are you a true blue American ready to march the roads to the White House because you're disgusted by what's going on in our nation's capital in America? Are you ready to march? Are you ready to identify with those who are? I had an individual tell me that they hated President Trump's guts. Brethren, there's some things for us to consider that are written in the scriptures when we take a stance like that. When we consider our true identity and the positions we take, especially in politics and with our elected leaders, that we seriously need to consider. First of all, where does our citizenship lie? Let's talk about that first. What are we citizens of? And secondly, are our opinions correct? And thirdly, are the positions we take correct? If we identify ourselves as Christians, as true followers of Jesus Christ and God the Father, children of God, then should not our thoughts and behavior be in alignment as close as possible with theirs? Would you not agree with that? I think you would. That you would agree with that. Remember, their thoughts and their ways are not our thoughts and ways. And so all of our opinions, because we all have opinions, our thoughts and ideas must be questioned and analyzed under that premise. And that is, what does God think? How would God analyze a situation? What would God do? What is God's opinion, which is most important? I'll talk about this a little bit more later on, but if you would, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. I want to talk about our citizenship. our citizenship and where it truly lies. And as we read here, let's ask ourselves, does this apply to me, or does it apply only to those who it's written about and not me personally? And this chapter, of course, is talking about those mighty, faithful ones who came before us. But Hebrews 11, verse 13, it says, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed. Notice this. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So they were different. They were different than those around them. They identified differently than those around them. And they were persecuted because of that. They gave their lives because of that. So, brethren, are we strangers and pilgrims here? Or are we as involved in what is going on around us as everyone else? And I don't mean as political activists. What I mean is in our hearts and our minds. Continuing on here in Hebrews. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better. So they desire a better country, brethren. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So, brethren, I think we have to remind ourselves of these verses on occasion. I know I do, honestly. Because I can easily get wrapped up in what's going on in this nation. And I can take sides and positions and have opinions. And I have to remind myself that I'm here physically. I live in this country. But I'm not here in mind and in heart, which is most important. Because it can be very difficult not to get caught up in the chaos. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 19. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he gave them a new identity. They were to have a new identity. Let's take a look at that. So in Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1 through 6 here. It says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, and saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to the children of Israel. He says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And here's going to be their new identity in these next two verses. It says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So this was to be their new identity, a special treasure, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And they were to be an example of those nations around them. So those nations would see the blessings that they had by living under the commandments of the true God. But Israel didn't want this identity. They didn't want this identity. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted a king like the other nations had. And so they rejected God's rule, and they demanded a physical king, and eventually they adopted idol worship like those nations around them. And God said, okay, if that's what you want, if you want to be around like the nations around you, then so be it. Go into captivity, live with them, be ruled over by them, and lose your identity. And they did they not? Except for the tribe of Judah and some Levites, Benjaminites. The rest of those tribes lost their identity. The people of those nations, descendants of those nations, have no clue who they are. They have no clue that they're descendants of those nations. I talk to my family and they all believe they're Gentiles. They believe they're Gentiles. And most believe they're Gentiles. There's the Jews and the Gentiles. Common belief. But brethren, that identity marker that was given to Israel, that I just read, has now been passed on to us in God's church. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter makes this point quite clear. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. And Peter's actually writing to some of those people of those lost tribes. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Of course, we know this is talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a block of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you, so he's talking to the brethren now, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Identity markers, brethren. And notice verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, once again, you're strangers, you're sojourners, you're pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So Paul is saying now, brethren, you are to be the example of those Gentile nations that surround you. That when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So eventually they're going to realize and think back, yeah, these were God's people. They did set the example. So I ask the question again, when we consider our true identity, do our attitudes, our opinions run contrary to, or are they in conformity with the ones, when I speak ones, capital O, with the ones, God the Father and Jesus Christ, in whom we identify with? So what should our attitude be towards our government leaders? And we have to ask this question. Once again, are we in alignment with what God says that our opinion, our attitude should be? Or do we stand on our own opinions and do we stand unmovable from our opinions? And that would apply to any opinion we might have. But what do the scriptures tell us? If we want God's teaching and expectation for us on a particular matter, a particular subject, to understand what God would have us do and think, then naturally, yes, we go to the scriptures. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. But I want to know what Paul writes about governmental leaders. And Paul's writing to young Timothy here. And keep in mind that they are under Roman occupation. They are under Roman occupation, a corrupt government. A corrupt hierarchy. Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, or 1 Timothy, excuse me. I hope I told you 1 Timothy. If I didn't, turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, the supplications, notice, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For all men. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Father. So Paul is saying this is what God wants. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to be in step with these individuals. It doesn't mean we have to agree with them. But it still says that we should pray for them. And how do you pray for someone that you hate? You might despise their lifestyle and what they represent. But we still have this requirement we just read about. Not only that, brethren, we have to realize this. Let's go to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 28 here in Daniel. We have to remember who's in charge and who has a plan and what he's going to allow to bring about his plan. And our opinion really doesn't matter. Okay? God does what he does because he's going to do what he wants to do. Daniel 4, verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. So I'm breaking into the story here. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you." And here's the point I want to make right here. "Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses." So whomever God chooses, whomever God allows to be in these positions, that is God's choice. So if there's someone in a position of power and high government office, keep that in mind. That God either put that individual there or allow that individual to have that position for his purpose. And if your opinion is that God chose wrong, then, brethren, you need to have a conversation with God and let him know you made a mistake, or he made a mistake. Say, "God, I think you made a mistake. It's not the guy I would have chosen. That's not the party that I would have chosen to be in charge." Now, brethren, I'm not saying we shouldn't have an opinion or opinions, because we have a right to have an opinion, right? Freedom of speech. I mean, that's what the First Amendment's all about here in the U.S., freedom of speech. What we need to be careful of is if our opinion trumps what God says or does. We need to be careful of that. So, brethren, don't put yourself on an island and be identified as an individual that always has an opinion contrary to everyone else's, and his opinion is the best opinion and always the right opinion. Don't put yourself on that island, because our identity is critical. And I mentioned this. Brethren, our identity, our true identity, is critical to unity in God's church. If we're striving to be children of God, to think and act like God as best we can, adhering to what is taught in the scriptures, then the greater we are going to be in harmony with one another in God's church. And I'm not saying that we're all going to perfectly agree on everything, because we're not. Because there's a lot of different opinions in God's church, honestly. And I've heard those opinions. And I might have a few of my own, but if we have, brethren, if we have these same identity markers, we're going to stand in the same crowd. And here they are. Let me read them off to you. If you've been called, if God is calling you, if God has opened your mind to the truth of the Scriptures, if you have surrendered yourself to God, if you have repented and understand what that means, if you've been baptized, and if you've received God's Holy Spirit, that's an identity marker. If you believe in, and on, there's a difference there. A lot of people believe in, but not always on, Jesus Christ and God the Father. If you do both, that's an identity marker. If you are a begotten son or daughter of God the Father, that's an identity marker. If you've put your faith in both, that's an identity marker. If you believe in and live by the doctrines established and taught by Jesus Christ and the disciples, that's an identity marker. And last but not least can be found over in John chapter 13, if you turn over there, please. John chapter 13. I'd like to read verses 33 through 35. Another very important identity marker for all of us, brethren. John 13, verse 33, Jesus says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, and a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then verse 35. "By this all will know." Notice, brethren. "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Brethren, a time is coming in the future when our true identity and will definitely set us apart from those around us. But let's not wait until then. Brethren, let your true identity shine like a light on the hill that can't be hidden, so that God can say to each one of us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. I know you. I know you. You have been identified."